huge thank you, Fred, for filling in today. As he mentioned, Harold and Michelle and Carter are away on a little vacation this summer. I think they went to the eastern mountains of Tennessee, and so they're up there. I think they're on their way back today. I'll be back in the office, back at work tomorrow. Let me ask you a question. When somebody asks you this, tell me your story. Where do you start? Do you go all the way back to the beginning? I was born in a small house in, you know, Tennessee. I mean, how far back do you go on a story, a question like that? Where do you go with that one? Do you go to the beginning of your life? Do you highlight some of your personal accomplishments in life? Well, I've been involved in this or I've done this. Do you talk about your kids or, for some of you, your grandkids? You talk about, let me tell you about my grandkids. That's always a warning that we're going to sit for a while and listen. Or do you defer to others and go, oh, well, I'm just nobody. I just haven't done much, and I'm just me, and that's who I am. Whatever your approach to that question, tell me your story, every one of us has a story, don't we? Every one of us has a background. Every one of us have things we've done and things that we've done that we regret and things that we've done that we're proud of and things that we wish you hadn't done, right? We all have those stories in life. But the big idea I want you to see this morning is actually going to be a bigger than that. And it's the idea of every moment of our life. When you get up tomorrow, when you get up in a week, when you got up today, you are telling your story by your life. And so whether we're speaking about the good things in life that God's doing, or we're speaking about the ugliness around us that we wish would go away, or we're highlighting the good in our life, or we're emphasizing the negative, every moment of every day we have a choice to make about how we live our life. You know, as I've aged, I begin to understand there are more days behind me than ahead of me. Y'all, some of you are there with me, right? And you start thinking, man, is this going to be the rest of my life? Isn't there something better? Isn't there something more amazing? Isn't there something more positive to talk about in life? You know, I want to remind you, we only have so many days, and how we use them are entirely up to us. And we can either choose to live in negativity and destructiveness, or we can choose to find the good that God has in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore issues in life or problems in life, or you just act like nothing's ever going to happen bad, because that's not the reality. We'll see that in a moment. But as we decide to reveal our lives and in our lives that God is doing good things and continues to do good things and to celebrate those good things, we find more good comes our way. Have you ever noticed that positivity breeds positivity and negativity breeds negativity? And you say, well, but that's how God put me together. Maybe so. Doesn't mean you won't have a choice of what you do. Now, we come to a passage this morning in Philippians chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. But we find that Paul writes a letter to this church at Philippi. And we know quite a bit about the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was the very first church on the European continent. If you remember the story in Acts, what happened is Paul and his band of missionaries had crossed over into what is today Greece and came to Philippi, and they found a woman named Lydia at the creek or at the river, and she was a wealthy woman, and they shared the gospel, and they came to know Christ, and they started a church out of her house, which was pretty cool. And then the Philippian jailer became to know Christ when Paul ends up in jail. And then there's a girl named, I think it was Tabitha, if I remember right, the girl that was being used by the owners of the idol makers in town to sell more idols, basically. And here she comes to know Christ and messes up their business. And so into this setting, Paul writes a letter to this church to encourage them, to speak into their lives about maintaining a faithful commitment to Christ as the years go by. Now, they, like many churches down through the years, will struggle at times with unity. They'll struggle with getting along. They'll struggle with the things in life. Because here's the reality. We all have honest differences at times about different things, don't we? We say, I think this is right, and others will think that's right. And in the end, they're not essentials of the faith. And so it ends up being more of a preference than an engagement of the essentials. So here in chapter 1, what we find is Paul writing a letter to the Philippian believers, the church at Philippi, about the importance of keeping the story, their story, positive, to keep it up front, to let God work through their lives, and so they can be as effective in the kingdom as possible. So Philippians 1, 27 to 30, not a long passage. Fair warning, that usually means a little bit longer sermon, so we'll figure out how to get out of here before the rain comes. All right. Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had when I was there, and now here that I still have," wherever he is when he writes the letter. Father God, I pray that as we look at this text, you would instruct us, Father, on how to be people who not just follow you, but Father, follow you well. That don't just let you live within us, but Father, let you thrive within us. To let your presence be filling our hearts, to be filling our lives in such a way that, Father, it impacts our story. Not just the way we live, but what we say and what we do. I pray, God, as we look at these words, you would instruct us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want you to notice this thought. Your story is established by action. Your story is established by what you do. You're going, okay, it's not established by words. We'll get to words in a moment, but it really ends up being about our actions. He says this, only let your manner of life, now think about this thought. Your manner of life is how you live life, how you do life, what you do with your time. You let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The first challenge that Paul gives to the church at Philippi is to let their story, their walk with the Lord, be established by their actions. One Christian author said this, "Thoughts do more. Words do much, but actions do much more." This is something along the line of what Paul was talking about here. Because what he's saying to this church at Philippi is this. You can think about following Jesus. You can talk about following Jesus. But ultimately, what's really going to be real is what you do. How you live it out. The revealing of your actions will show what's in your story. So having received the gospel sometime before, they need to ask themselves this. How am I doing? You know, sometimes we have to stop and do a little self-check, don't we? How am I doing? How are things going? How's my life with the Lord working out? How are things looking? Because at times we become blind to what we're doing and where we are. And so this living out of the gospel reveals who they are. Now, let me remind you, every church mentioned in the New Testament, every one of them, struggled with conflict at some point in their life. I mean, you can't find one that didn't. The church at Philippi had it early on. Paul ended up in prison as they're getting started. It's not real positive when your church planter is in jail, okay? That's kind of a conflict, kind of a struggle, kind of an issue to deal with. And it's either they would struggle with pagans, they would struggle with Jews who wanted to pull them back into the law. Sometimes it was internal issues. You see over in Corinth, they had some really nasty internal issues. But regardless, every church in the New Testament, and I think that's true in modern Christianity as well, is that we at some times find ourselves struggling with conflict and difficulty. And because the potential is there, Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, look out. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel you claim to follow. The challenge for them was to decide how to live. And what Paul was hoping for them was this. Their story would be so powerful, so amazing, so compelling that those who encountered them would say, those folks have got something different. It's how you live your life, the actions you make. But it's not all that. See, they didn't have to run around Philippi wearing a Christian t-shirt, and they didn't have to put a bumper sticker on the back of the chariot to tell people I'm a Jesus follower. You with me? It had to do with their life and the way they lived their life. By the way, this is the high calling God has for you and me, to establish our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are part of something so much bigger, so much better than anyone else on planet Earth, child of God, that we need to grasp it, not in an arrogant way, but in an understanding that says, I'm in part of something that's so much bigger than me, so much better than me, that I get to live my life in a much better way that honors Christ. So first of all, your story is established by your action. Second, your story is empowered through unity. Look at the second half of verse 27. I may hear of you that you are, he wants to hear of them, that you are standing firm in one spirit. Catch that. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Notice the second two-thirds of verse 27. Paul's desire is not just to hear about their actions, but to hear that the church is standing firm in one spirit. If you're a Christ follower at Philippi, let me tell you something. You didn't have a multiple choice decision to make. Do I go to the First Presbyterian Church of Philippi? Do I go to the Assembly of God of Philippi? Do I go to the Baptist Church at Philippi? Do I go to the Second Baptist Church at Philippi? Do I go to the Third Baptist Church at Philippi? Because they probably would have split three times by then. Y'all hanging there with me? Instead, there was the church at Philippi. Boy, now that'd change the way you deal with church, wouldn't it? This is who we are. We come together. And so here's the deal. If you looked at the chart of potential belief systems in Philippi, not only were there just one church, there weren't a whole lot of other belief systems that really made a lot of sense. Well, you could be a Jew and be in legalism. You could be a pagan and sacrifice your firstborn baby. You could be something else. And all of those, by the way, were much larger than Christianity on top of that. And so as these believers came together in this idea that Jesus is Messiah, that he's Christ, this is kind of new for the community. This is kind of different. So when they come together, they better figure out a way to stand firm in one spirit. Why? Because they were the minority. And they weren't very big. They weren't very powerful. But they had an important message to share. This was Paul's way of expressing a desire that they would do this: rally around the things that united them instead of emphasizing the things that divided them. Paul's saying, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. And that you have one mind, and the word he uses here, striving, is kind of an unusual word in the Greek language. It's only used twice in the New Testament, but the word that's used here carries a military idea. You could also apply it to a baseball team, a football team, not a soccer team because they just run all over the field. But teams that work, I'm kidding, teams that work together. Okay, y'all with me? Soccer always just look out and go, I don't know, I can't understand. Hockey's a battle, you know, a fight that breaks out on the ice. But you can apply this to a lot of different areas. You come together, and can you imagine if you had a football team of 11 players and you line them up and you got 10 on the offensive side and one of your offensive players lines up 20 yards downfield. I mean, to start the play. That's called a what? Offsides. Like by 20 yards. I mean, you know, you kind of want to pull that kid aside and go, knucklehead, what are you doing? It's the idea in the text of a military unit that has to stand shoulder to shoulder, back to back, to fight the battle. And instead of doing that, they start waving the sword at each other. That wouldn't work real well. And so what he says is you want to have one mind that strives as a military unit or a baseball team or a sports unit that's working together to try to accomplish something together that you cannot do on your own. You say, well, but I didn't get to play the quarterback. I had to be the lineman. that was my curse. That's why I quit playing football. They would put me on the line, tackle, guard. I don't remember which one it was. And it was peewee football, you know, real deep stuff, okay? And they would say, line up, hit heads. And then you line up, hit heads. And I'm thinking, I don't want to be a lineman. I want to be a quarterback. I want to be a receiver. I want to be a running back. I want to do something fun. But how important is the line? How important is the guy who supplies the military unit. And so that's the thought he's carrying here. He says, the way that you're going to be able to be empowered is not when you run off half-cocked by yourself, but when you come together standing firm in one spirit, standing with one mind, striving side by side for not your goals, but for your faith in the gospel. That's where the power comes from. That's where the unity comes from. So our story is established by actions. It's empowered through unity. Third, your story is expressed with confidence. Look at verse 28. Paul goes on and tells them this. And not frightened. Not frightened, I would define as confident. Y'all with me? If you're frightened, you're not confident. If you're not frightened, you're confident. So not frightened in anything by your opponents. But have you seen the opponents of the gospel at Philippi? I mean, these guys have got like massive organizations, and they've got like pagan temples, and the Jews have got this big massive synagogue, and they've got history out the through the years and years and years, and they're amazing. Paul says, but what do you have to be frightened of? Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. And so we've already noted there's no clear evidence of any major opposition. But you know what? That didn't mean it couldn't arise. It didn't mean there was a lot of conflict, but it could arise. The reality of first century Christianity was that just at any moment it would seem like a group of Judaizers, people who wanted to take people back into the Jewish faith, or pagans would rise, or there would be opposition from the government. It would be something that would come along and stir up trouble in a local church. And so what Paul's doing is he's writing to them saying, let me get you ready. It's coming. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of your opponents. Don't be afraid of those who would come in and try to destroy. Don't be afraid of those who would want to destroy the work of the gospel, because you've got the message, the important message of Jesus. I remember a few years ago, I was a church planter. Some of y'all know that, up in the Midwest. And church planting doesn't pay real well, and so you had to figure out a way to supplement your income. And so I got a job with a new home sales company helping sell new homes. And they asked me to go to a training session. And we went to this training session. We're sitting there. And the guy starts talking about upping our confidence. You're going, huh? What do you mean by that? Upping our confidence. He says, I guarantee you, and I'm going to leave it in the context of new home sales. He says, I guarantee you, if you will up your confidence and up your boldness in asking for a person to fill out a registration card to get information so you could follow up, or to set an appointment so they could come in and price a home, or even if you're in the sales moment, to go ahead and ask for the sale. If you'll bump it 50%, you won't offend anybody. You go, huh? I thought all salespeople were offensive. No, good salespeople aren't. Bad salespeople are. The difference, and I want you to catch, you're going, what does that have to do with this? What he's saying to them at Philippi is this. You can up your Christianity probably 50% and not offend anybody. We build these mountains in our heads that say, oh, people will get upset if I talk about Jesus. I promise you, you can turn the volume up 50% and probably not offend one person still, but be more effective in the kingdom of God. So our story is established by actions. It's empowered through unity. It's exposed through boldness. It is endured through trials. How many of you are like going, I wish I could have a trial in my faith tomorrow. I'm looking forward. See, we don't look forward to it, but they do come. Look what verse 29 says. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Period. Let's stop. Don't want to read the rest. Y'all with me? I don't want to read the rest of the sentence. I don't like this thought. I don't like the thought of this, but it's there. You should not only believe in him, but what? Also suffer because you're a knucklehead. Oh, wait, that's not what it says. You suffer why? For his sake. So catch what he's going through here. He's talking about trials. Now, we don't know exactly when Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians or where he was at. We know he was alive. It's real easy it's a lot easier to write a letter if you're alive than if you're not. So he was alive. And he was either in Ephesus, and if you know much about the church at Ephesus, there were trial after trial after trial. They had lots of messes over there. Or he could have been writing it in Rome, where he was waiting to stand before Caesar. Or he could have wrote it back in Caesarea before he was shipped to Rome. We don't know exactly where this letter was written. But regardless of when, the context of Paul's life affected his thinking here. How? Because he was always in a world of trouble because of the gospel. I mean, you think about Paul's life. I mean, he had multiple beatings in life. He was whipped. He was left for dead. He ends up shipwrecked at least once that we know of. I mean, he has had a hard life after he accepted Christ. Wait. I thought following Jesus was going to be easy. Not in this world. Not in this reality. You know, I'm trying to understand Paul and thinking, does Paul go, man, I am really looking for trouble. I'm going to go to this town and I'm going to stir it up. I'm going to mix it up and I'm going to hope they oppose me and attack me and try to kill me. I'm thinking that'd be great. But no, he was doing what God had called him to do. And because of that, he faced opposition and he endured through those. I am convinced there is no way to seriously live out the calling of Jesus at the same time avoid conflict and trial with the world. By definition, a follower of Jesus is opposed to the values of the world. There's no way around it. And if you're living out the values of Jesus, you will bump up against the values of the world eventually. It's just the way it is. One author said this, don't hold, I'll get to that in a minute. The thought I wanted to share with you is this, someone once said this, if you wake up in the morning and don't meet the devil head on, it just means you're going the same direction. Child of God, you're going to face it at some point. And it's part of the story. It's just part of the story. One more thought, then I'll try to apply it real fast and we'll be done. Finally, your story is engaged through time. Ties into the conflict, but goes another direction. Your story is engaged through time. Look at verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. What Paul is telling them, and I don't know if he wrote the letter from one place or another, exactly when he wrote the letter. I don't think it matters because he went through so many trials because of the gospel. He could say this. It's the same conflict I have. And oh, by the way, it's the same one you hear I'm still in right now. It's something that comes on and comes on and comes on and comes on. While there's no evidence the letter is dealing with an immediate issue, it would come eventually. It would come eventually. And just because they weren't in a difficult moment at that time in Philippi doesn't mean it won't happen eventually. And that's the big idea he's wanting them to grasp is this. The story of Jesus is engaged not just one day, but it's day after day after day. It's month after month after month. It's year after year after year, it's even decade after decade that the battle just doesn't leave. And so there's going to be this process of time of living out your faith. And in fact, what they needed to understand was is taking a stand for one day is easy, but taking a stand for their life is going to take supernatural power. The word Paul used here is a very strong word. It's intensified by a pronoun that describes a deeply serious struggle. You ever found yourself in a deeply serious struggle? Let me give a couple of illustrations that might help. If you've struggled with alcoholism and you've battled that, that's the battle level he's talking about here. If you struggle with overeating, okay, that's a battle that he's talking about here. If you struggle with gossip, and you know God isn't blessed by gossip, and yet you struggle with that. That's the idea that he's talking about. It's this idea of ongoing battle, ongoing struggle, ongoing constant battle that you find yourself in that you go, okay, well, I won today. What about tomorrow? The battle's still going to be there. You go, but I'm tired of the battle. In the battle, Christ is able to show his power in your life. An author said this, "Do not hold a lazy faith. Miracles are not spontaneous events we must wait for helplessly. Miracles are an achievement, a breakthrough accomplished by those who push themselves beyond what was thought possible while holding a belief in a better life." Get up off your knees and roll up your sleeves. Sometimes we sit back and go, "God, I'm waiting for you to give me my miracle." And I suspect God's sitting back there going, "Well, I'm waiting for you to get up off your behind and get to work so that I can work through you to accomplish a miracle." Paul called the church at Philippi to understand they were going to face struggle the rest of the day. So what do we do with this? Three quick thoughts. Number one, and I was being alliterative, so I really should say make the right choice, but I wanted to say take the right choice because I was using T's today. You and I have a choice about how we live our lives. You go, "No, I don't." Yeah, you do. Well, it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your present situation. It doesn't matter your future potential. Every one of us gets to choose how we respond when the moment comes to our life. How will I respond when trial comes? How will I respond when things are easy? How will I respond when things are hard? You know, I get it that some people are more wired for negativity than others. I have family members, I have friends that are just, man, you'd think, "Man, I think they have more negative connections than positive." You know what I'm saying? I have a tendency to be that way sometimes. But just because you have a propensity to be negative does not mean you have to make the negative choice. You can step outside of that. You see, when you surrendered your life to Christ to follow him, he didn't just give you a new destination. He gave you a new identity. He gave you a new reality. He transformed you and is transforming you from the inside out. And the way you're going to see his work in your life is not by sitting back hoping he fixes everything, but by taking the right choice moment by moment by moment. Yet at the same time, we continue to strive, don't we, with the old man. "I thought the old man was dead. Where did he come from? Where did that bad choice come from? Where did that bad decision?" You know, Paul struggled with that. You know, over in Romans chapter 7, Paul said this, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the thing I hate." How many of you could say, "I think that's my life. I didn't want to do what I did, but all of a sudden I turned around and I did what I did, and I wish I hadn't done it, and I know it was wrong, and it wasn't a good thing, and what, God, Lord, help me not to do the things, I don't even understand why I did it." You know, if Paul struggled with it, maybe we will too. We find ourselves locked in that battle. Yet the amazing thing is when Christ saved you, or for some of you, when he will save you, he will place within you his presence. Leave that on the screen for right now. How many of us have done that? You know what that means, right? You go, "I don't want to do this thing, but I did it anyway." And after you get finished with it, what do you feel? You feel like dirt, right? You feel awful. Do you know that's a good thing? You know, feel like dirt's a good thing? Our pastor's lost his mind. No, that's not. Listen. When you have that moment when you go, I don't understand my own actions, but I do not do what I want to do, but I do the thing I hate, and you feel awful, do you know who that is? That's the Holy Spirit going, "Hey, cut it out." Praise God that the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives, right? Convicting us of sin, saying, "Don't keep doing that. Quit doing that." The ones that scare me are the ones that keep on doing the wrong things and go, "I don't feel bad about it." Whew. I remember when I was a kid, the pastor of our church, I've been memory lane this morning, blessed be the tide. He would say this, "If you'll do right, you'll feel right." You know, sometimes I just don't want to do what's right. Do you? I want to do what I want to do. I guess that's the right way to say that, isn't it? But if I will make, and if you will make, and if we will make the positive choice to do the right thing, the good feelings will come along behind it. Well, I didn't feel like doing the right thing. Sometimes you won't. just make the right choice. Second, go ahead and turn up your boldness. A minute ago, I shared with you about that sales training thing. And I have to tell you, I was a church planter. I had my doctorate, and I was sitting in a new home sales training session. That's an interesting place to be. Can I tell you that? It was weird. Because I was called, and I am called, to pastor, but I was also having to provide for a family. So, you know, the check had to come in, right? And I'm sitting there with all these, for the most part, pagans. And y'all think, oh, that's judgmental. Oh, no, they were pagans, okay? I'm just telling you, they didn't have a thought in their head of God at all. But I listened to him tell that story of how to turn up our boldness, you know what I'm saying? And so I'm sitting there thinking, how does that apply to us? And I'm convinced, my friends, that you and I, we could turn up our Christian boldness about 50%, and we probably will still never offend 3/4 of the people we encounter. And it's because our Christian boldness is just not that bold, me included. My fear is this: we rely on what I call the osmotic method of evangelism. You know what the osmotic method of evangelism is? You never heard of that one? It's the one where you wear the Christian t-shirt, or you have the bumper sticker in your car, or you say God bless you when someone sneezes, and you think, well, they know I'm a Christian. Maybe they'll catch it. There's nothing wrong with a bumper sticker or a Christian t-shirt or saying God bless you. But if we're relying on that to communicate the gospel to a lost and dying and hurting world, it probably won't cut it. Do you know that most people who come to know Christ don't do it in a church service? Did you know that? Most people who come to know Christ don't do it at an evangelism crusade. You're going, but I've seen thousands upon thousands of people come forward in those services. Absolutely. Does God work in those? Yes. Does he work in worship services? We sure hope so, right? Most people come to faith in Christ when they sit down with another believer who cares enough to share with them the gospel of Jesus and then ask them, wouldn't you like to have Jesus in your life? And they respond. Some of you are going, I've never done that. Yeah, turn up your boldness. Turn it up 50%. I promise you, you are not going to offend anybody for the most part. Now, a few of you, maybe 25% is enough, but really, the reality is we can do more. One last thought, and it's not necessarily a positive one, but it's a reality. Trials will come. Well, Pastor, you need to tell us that if we follow Jesus, it's all going to be easy and there's never going to be a struggle and our faith is never going to get us in a conflict with anybody. I can't do that. Because Paul is a perfect example and the believers at Philippi are a perfect example. Somebody once said this: you're either coming out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're headed into a trial. But they're on the road somewhere where you're going. One of the realities of living life in this old world is this: hardship and trials as a follower of Jesus is simply inevitable. Now, thankfully, we don't have to live our lives always there. Aren't you glad for the seasons when you come out of them? I am. I'm glad for the seasons when we don't have them. I'm even glad for the seasons when they come because they show us and show me areas we need to adjust and change. But there are some trials we're going to make. We're going to just happen. It is because of what we do and where we are and who we are as followers of Jesus. And you find yourself there. Think about certain trials you deal with and you go, but we didn't have anything to do with that. A loved one is killed in a car accident tragically. A loved one develops cancer. You're like, they didn't do anything that would develop, but here they are. Or they have another. We could make a list here. Those are not necessarily the ones we're talking about. What he's talking about, and I want you to see, and I'm talking about, is this, is that if we're living out our Christian faith, blessed be the tie that binds us together, we will have trials because of our faith. Paul is talking about is these trials that come because we follow Jesus. When the pagans of the community come to arrest you, when the religious but not spiritual arrive to persecute, and when the decision to be faithful brings hardship to your own life. You know, Paul didn't just do it. Paul wasn't the only one that talked about this. Peter talked about this as well. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ," are y'all with me? "You are blessed." Surely that's a typo, right? It's not. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. His advice here is to not fret in the moment, but to rejoice for being counted worthy of following and being counted follower of Jesus. You see, trials are going to come. So as much as possible, make sure those are trials, not because of what you've done, but because of who you're following. Does that make sense? That's the call here. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself in the middle of a difficult season. I know some of you are. You may be asking yourself, why am I here? What brought me to this place? Why am I dealing with this? If it's because you've done something wrong, confess the wrong. Ask God to forgive. But maybe God's using this trial to get you to look not inward and not at your friends and your neighbors, but to look up. Some of you are here this morning, and you've never met Christ. You go, "I don't know how to deal with struggles. I don't know if I want to suffer for Jesus." It sure beats suffering for something else. Maybe you need to make a decision today to follow Christ. We'll be available at the front of the service of the auditorium to talk about those things. Maybe you're not part of the tie that binds that we talked about in Lord's Supper. And you want to be a part of the kingdom. Maybe you're here and you've got other decisions you need to make. We're going to trust you to listen to the voice of God and to hear what he has to say to you and then respond. The conclusion is simply this: let your story be one of living for Jesus, to be found faithful in him. Father God, we thank you for your love and mercy for us. We pray your blessing on these few moments ahead. Father, I pray for those who need to make decisions public. God, some maybe need to commit their lives to Christ. Some need to reveal that they've accepted Christ already and they just haven't made a public stand for it. Some need to connect to a local body of believers. Our prayer, God, is that you would guide us, and that if you're leading, we would say yes. And if you're not leading, we wouldn't. We pray your hand to be free in these few moments as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and sing, "You Respond as God's Leading."